Thank you so much. Thank you. Well, as I said a while ago, I'm preaching today on giving. I don't do that but once, maybe twice a year, usually once a year. And when you preach about money, that makes some people unsettled. But let me assure you, I'm not here to criticize you or embarrass you or harass you. I'm not here to hound you for money or try to make you feel guilty about how much you may have given to the church. I have no idea what anybody gives to this church. I really don't. I make it a point not to know. I get the same report you do in the bulletin. And on the quarterly reports the leadership team sees, that's just math added up to what you see. I'm not here today to make you feel bad. I want you to see the good. I want you to be informed and to be blessed by what the Bible teaches about graceful giving. God has principles about giving, and as Christians, we need to learn what those principles are. And as a minister of the gospel, it's my responsibility to preach the whole Bible, all of it, not just bits and pieces. Now, I don't have time today to go over everything it says, but I do want to cover two important points, points that relate to this concept of giving, and that is first the pattern of giving, and then the heart of giving. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, last bit of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. We're going to look at the first four verses I call the pattern of giving. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there'll be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Now let me give you the context of this. Paul was organizing a love offering from Gentile Christians to be given to Jewish Christians. Specifically, he was gathering money from believers in Roman Asia, known as Galatia, and northern Greece, known as Macedonia, southern Greece, which was called Achaia, to be sent to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were undergoing a very difficult time. There had been a famine in that area that affected everybody, but there was also significant persecution going on toward those Christians in Jerusalem. Some of those Jewish Christian believers had lost their jobs because they were Christian. Some of them had even been disowned by their families because they were Christian. And then some of them were just flat out poor. And to make matters worse, many Jewish Christians had a hard time accepting Gentiles into the faith. All their lives, they'd been taught that the Jews are God's chosen people. And to become one of God's chosen, you had to become Jewish. Now, with the preaching of Paul and others, the gospel was going out to men and women who were pagan. And these pagans, these Gentiles, were claiming that they were saved and God's people just as they were. They didn't need to become Jewish. They were God's people as Gentiles. Now, that's true. That's absolutely true. That's what the gospel is all about. God has two kinds of people now. He has the original people, the Jewish, and they're still his people, by the way. And he has the new people, who are those who name the name of Jesus. It's not a matter of race or ritual. It's a matter of grace and faith in that grace. However, many of these Jewish Christians wrestled with this concept because they had prejudice toward the Gentiles. All their lives they'd had prejudice toward the Gentiles. And they had a difficult time accepting Gentiles into the church and considering these former pagans to be now their brothers and sisters. So Paul saw an opportunity. He saw a way not only to bring Christian charity to people who are struggling, and that's the right thing to do, but also a way to unite the church into one. The act of these Gentile believers giving practical help to the Jewish believers would make a statement. You see, it's hard to hold on to your prejudice when the other guy's buying you supper. Paul knew that this love offering was important. It would go a long way to uniting the whole Christian church. So at the end of this letter to the church at Corinth, he, He gives them advice on how to prepare this love offering that he's been talking to many people about for more than a year. And in his words, he teaches us some important principles. Beginning of verse 1 again, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, he has already talked to them about it, and it seems like they've asked him a couple of questions, so he's responding, and he's telling them what he wants them to do. He says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you're to do likewise. You're to do the same thing. I tell everybody to do the same thing. Everybody is to be on the same page." In verse 2, he says, "Your giving is to be systematic." Systematic. On the first day of every week. On the first day. It's not to be haphazard. It's to be systematic. The first day is the Lord's day. That's the day the Christians met. And we have a continual argument with our brothers and sisters from Seventh-day Adventists. God bless them. I respect them. They hold on to the Old Testament Ten Commandments about the Sabbath. And that's true. But they forget that the Ten Commandments are given to the Jews. The Ten Commandments are a Jewish covenant. 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The one commandment that's not repeated is Sabbath keeping. You see, Sabbath keeping honors God's rest from creation. Sunday honors God's work in salvation. It does. It recognizes Jesus' rest and all he did for our make salvation possible, and it focuses on what the Holy Spirit is doing today. So, the Christians met on Sunday, and Christians have been doing that ever since. And these people were not paid like we are today. These were working people in that era of time. They did not get weekly salaries or monthly salaries. Most of them were working people that got paid daily. And so Paul admonished them to come to the Lord's day, Sunday, prepared to give something. Each believer was to set aside his offering and bring it to the church assembly on Sundays. This was not haphazard or spur-of-the-moment giving. It was an organized giving approach. It was not to be once in a while, when I feel like it, if I feel good this week. It was to be weekly, on the first day of every week. It was a systematic approach, a constant practice of giving. But not only was it to be systematic giving, it was also to be personal giving. On the first day of every week, each of you, is to put something aside. Each of you. This referred to every adult in the congregation, spoke to every member. This wasn't written just to the elders and the deacons. This was written to everybody. And it didn't matter if you were rich or poor or somewhere in between. Each one means everyone. No one is excused. You're not excused just because you're not wealthy. Everybody can contribute. Every member can give something. It's individual giving. It's personal. So it's to be systematic giving. It's to be personal giving. It's also to be proportionate giving. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. The members were not all expected to give the same amount. Some were well off. They could give more. Some were very poor. They could give less. Did you realize that there were actually slaves in this congregation at Corinth? And they had a hard time giving anything, but nonetheless, Paul said, each one of you. It applies to everybody, whatever. You see, God will enable you to give. If you have a heart to give, God will enable you to give something. He himself will provide for that. This giving was based upon each person's income. It was proportionate. Sad truth about the modern church is that people, no matter what their income is, they seem to just throw a little pittance. I remember an illustration that in my dad's church when I was growing up, where they had a pie. And the person with a pie would cut off a slice and say, "Well, this is for my mortgage," and then cut off another slice. "This is for my car payment," and then cut off another slice. "This is for my health." And he cut off all the slice. So all they had left was the crumbs. And they say, "Okay, I'll give that to the church." That's the way a lot of people treat it. But that's not what Scripture says. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." The concept here is putting God first. Putting God first. You may complain, "I'm not wealthy," and that's certainly true, but you have an income, you have something you can give from. And when you give to God first, you're acknowledging He is your source. He is your source, not your job, not your family, not the government for sure. He is to be king of your life, and he is that when you place your life into his hands by honoring him first. I tell everybody, now I know we live in a world where we have expenses deducted from your bank accounts, who and I do too, but as best you can, make the first check you write or the first offering you prepare, at least set aside, be to God's work. Give to God first. The truth is your checkbook reveals a whole lot about where your heart is. Now, God doesn't need your money. God can get along quite without you. Thank you very much. But he loves you and he wants your heart. And you see, an open heart can't have a closed fist. Now notice the Proverbs back here. It says, verse 10, he says, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is the concept of supply. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's just an idea that God promises supply. You see, when we give to God first, it doesn't mean we're depleted and depleted and depleted. No, God works it out that there's supply. There's supply. This is a promise stated many times in the Bible. Often it refers to giving to the poor. Note one example of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says this, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." There's a lot of adjectives in that. "It will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use," catch that, "with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." In that day and age, they wore long robes. And if a guy was sitting there and he had to hold out his fold of his robe, it's like pouring the seed into his robe. Pouring it in, and pressing it down. Pour some more in there. He could barely carry it. That's the idea. Give first, and God gives to you. You can't outgive God. He blesses a giving heart. But also, God uses people to bless his people. God works through people. I know that people that decide to give, sometimes things will happen in their life unexpectedly. You may have a business and suddenly you have customers you didn't expect. Or you may be in a position where suddenly there's an income change in your position. Or somebody may help you in some practical way. You see, God uses people to bless his people. He works through people. He works through people to bless his people. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be tough times. I can promise you from personal experience there are going to be tough times. I remember a time in our lives when Sue and I had $8 in the bank account. I can remember that clearly. That doesn't mean there's not going to be tough times. There are. But it means that you give first to God, give with a giving heart. God promises, "I'll provide. I'll provide for you." It's a promise. Now, in this chapter of Corinthians, we're told to give and that our giving is to be systematic, personal, and proportionate. And Paul didn't want to take up this offering when he got to the church. He didn't want to have any appearance of pushing these people to give. He wanted this offering to be completed before he got there so that they could all celebrate for their generosity. And yet at the same time, Paul had one more element of instruction about giving. And that related to how the local church was to handle money. And that's quite important. So let's look back in our passage here of chapter 16 and verse 3. "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." In other words, church at Corinth, you appoint your own people. They are to keep the money safe, and they are the ones who are going to go to Jerusalem to carry this love gift down. It's not going to be me. Not going to be one of my associates. Now, Paul was actually sending Titus and a couple other guys ahead of him. We'll see that in the next passage, to make sure this collection was put together and done before Paul ever arrived again. But Paul wasn't going to carry the money. Titus wasn't going to carry the money. The only people who's going to carry the money is people that church appointed. That church appointed. They're representatives. The church would select its own team of honest men to take it down there. This is an important principle. No one person can be the only one to handle church money. No one person. There must be multiple eyes. Multiple eyes keep wrong temptations away, and multiple eyes keep false accusations from springing up. There must be multiple eyes. In our particular church, we have a counting team. that count the what we receive each week. What we receive each week is printed. Paula deposits it. We get the printout. You have the same figures I have. It's above board. That's what churches must do. I don't care what some preacher calls himself, apostle so-and-so, bishop so-and-so, reverend so-and-so, doctor so-and-so. I don't give a rat's rear end. He is not to be the one who touches the money. There should be multiple eyes handling the money. Does that make sense? Accountability. Now, Paul was not in Corinth, obviously. He was coming back there. But before he got back there, about a year later, he wrote another letter to this church. He was about to visit them. He was about to go on his trip to Jerusalem. And he wrote another letter, and we call that 2 Corinthians. And now that the wind has blown my pages around, I'm going to have to find it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, I'm going to call the heart of giving. The heart of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to read a section here starting verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you, that's Titus and a couple of guys, and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. We don't want you to feel like you're being pushed. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, there's the word, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I want you to be aware of something in the context here. There were not many opportunities for Christians in the first century to give to anything. There was no professional ministry. Professional clergy didn't start until the second century. Now, true, they occasionally took up a love offering for a visiting missionary or a minister, but nobody had a salary. Nobody earned a salary in the first century. There were no church buildings as we know them today. Church facilities didn't begin until almost the third century. There were no buildings to heat, cool, clean, keep up with. The churches in Paul's day met in homes, sometimes a rented space in a business. There were no New Testament Bibles present when Paul wrote this letter. The New Testament was in the process of being written. There was no such thing as Christian literature. No tracts, commentaries, Sunday school lessons, devotionals, nothing like that. There were no hymn books, no Christian books, no music books. In short, there was nothing to buy, nothing to pay, to upkeep, no regular ministry to fund. There were very few opportunities to give toward anything. So when an opportunity did come along, such as this love gift for these Jewish Christians, I want you to note how Paul teaches Christians to give. Let's read it again, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Paul uses an axiom from agriculture. The farmer always has a choice. In his planting, and especially in that day, he could crush up that seed and use it to make bread, or he could take that seed and throw it out on the ground for a harvest. He had a choice of what he would do with it. And the principle is this, that's exactly the same way it is with giving. Because God honors free will. He really does. He won't force you to give. He honors that. You can keep it all to yourself. He'll honor that. He won't bless you, but he'll honor that. Or you can give it to his work. And when you give it to his work, God blesses you for it. Now, the blessings are not always material. It's not what the prosperity preachers say. You know, like money has ears and it's listening to you and it's going to jump in your bank account if you give to their ministry, help them buy their new plane or whatever, you know, stuff you see on TV. No. But God will bless you and God will provide for you. One thing is clear, God rewards a giving heart. You see, a giving heart is what God has. For God so loved the world that he gave. Note the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 when Paul wrote to that church. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see, the point is, when I give to God's work, it doesn't mean I'm going to be depleted, and I'm going to wind up bankrupt and homeless in the street. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. God gives out of His love. He continues to give to us. God is our example, both in nature and in grace. God is a generous giver. Back to our passage from 2 Corinthians, he says, verse 7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God does not want us to give grudgingly. He wants us to give honestly, thankfully, cheerfully. It's often been noted that the word "cheerfully" here comes from the Greek word hilaron. And hilaron is the word from which we get hilarious. God wants us to give with a smile. Give cheerfully. One commentator puts it this way: we must not be sad givers who give grudgingly, or mad givers who give because we have to, but we should be glad givers who cheerfully share what we have because we've experienced the grace of God. God sees to it that your giving blesses you. In our passage, verse 8 says this: "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." The universals in that verse are staggering. Four times a version of the Greek word for all is used. God gives, 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 gives. It's a cycle. You give to God's work. He gives to you and meets your needs so that you can give again. You give again. He meets your needs so that you can give again. It's a cycle. It never stops. Until you go to heaven, it never stops. It's a cycle. Listen to how J.B. Phillips translates the verse. He says, "God can give you more than you ever need so that you may always have sufficient for yourselves and enough left over to give to every good cause." God meets our needs as we give His work. The word for sufficiency means literally adequate resources within. Through Jesus Christ, we have adequate resources within. Doesn't mean life won't be tough. Doesn't mean God is going to give you everything you want. But it means that God meets needs. You know, Paul shared this concept with another church family, because he's consistent in what he says to all the churches he founded. Let's listen to how he said something to a church that actually helped him personally in his ministry, and that was the church at Philippi. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. "Not that I seek the gift," because they've given him, they sent Epaphroditus to him and gave him some money to help him in his ministry. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "You gave willingly a gift to missions." And that's what they were doing when they were giving to Him and His work. You gave willingly to missions. And God sees that as a sacrifice and a fragrant offering, just like the fragrant offering of the temple back in the day. And He says, "Because you did that, God is going to bless you." But I want you to notice something, because verse 19 is quoted a lot by people. Verse 19 follows verse 18. This promise in verse 19 does not apply to every breathing Christian on planet Earth. It does not. It applies to givers. This is a giver's promise. You gave to God's work, and because you gave to God's work, God will supply all of your needs. It's part of that cycle. Part of that cycle. Paul called this giving a sacrifice and an offering. Now, God promises to meet our needs, not our greeds. He may not provide everything you want, but He will provide what you truly need. And sometimes, in His mercy, He gives us extra. He gives us things to enjoy. God would have us to have a cheerful attitude. Hilarion. Hilarious. giving with a smile, a thankful heart, to give personally, regularly, and proportionately. That's the attitude and practice of grace giving. So we have the pattern of giving, and we have the heart of giving. I want to mention one more thing. I'm going to be brief about this, but I need to mention it. I'm a minister. I'm supposed to preach the whole Bible, remember? I want to mention about tithing. Tithing is an Old Testament principle. Abraham introduced it in giving a tenth of the bounty which he had received from a battle, and giving a tenth of that bounty to a priest who was a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham was symbolically saying, by giving this tenth to this priest, I'm honoring God that we both serve. You serve the Lord, I serve the Lord, and I'm showing my heart in devotion to the Lord. It was a principle of giving. It was so strong in Abraham's life that his grandson, Jacob, later on, when he went on a journey to find a wife, that was an interesting journey, when he went on a journey to find, he promised God that he would give a tenth of everything he received to God's work. Now, these events symbolize the principle of tithing, a percentage that honors God, that says, God, you're my source. God, I'm honoring you. It is not a beat-you-down mandate. It was a principle. Now, later in the history of Israel, God set apart the tribe of Levi to serve as special servants. The tribe of Levi were to manage the worship ceremonies of the tabernacle and then later the temple. The priests came out of that tribe of Levi. That was one of the families that came out of the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi, that whole tribe, were not to be secular workers. They were not to be businessmen or shepherds or farmers. They were to have full-time ministry serving God in the tabernacle and then the temple. That was their mission. That was their job. That was their assignment. And since they were not allowed to do secular work, the other 11 tribes were to take care of them, were to provide for them, to provide for them and their families. The verse that the Baptist preachers quote a lot, you've heard it, Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there might be food in my house. Do you know that's literal? That's literal. They didn't bring money. They bring animals and vegetables. They brought food. They brought what they had. They gave to God. And that's what funded and took care of the tribe of Levi and the priest that came from them. They were provided for through that. In fact, one of the commentators I read said, if you count up the tithes that the Jews were ordered to give, it actually equaled 23% of their income. But that was how God funded the Old Testament ministry. By the instruction of Moses, tithing was mandated. It was ordered. It was something they were supposed to do, clearly defined in the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament. There is no temple. We are the temple. And as I mentioned about the first century, when Paul and others were writing, there was no formal structure for Christians to tithe toward. That's why New Testament writers didn't write about it. There was nothing to tithe to. Believers were not instructed and commanded to tithe. There's nothing to tithe toward, but the principle of Abraham still exists. The principle of Abraham. Abraham wasn't ordered to give. He gave willingly. He gave from his heart. He said, God, I'm honoring you this way. And I will say, as a Baptist preacher, I believe that principle still exists. The principle that God inspired Abraham to give, later ordered through Moses for the Hebrews to give, we're not ordered to tithe. There are some preachers that will get up and say, if you don't tithe, you're a miserable sinner. You'll never hear me say that. But I will say, tithing honors God. It's a way that God is honored by. He inspired it. He instructed it through his people in that covenant. It didn't just vanish into thin air. It still honors God. And I encourage people to tithe. I encourage them to tithe because God blesses that. That doesn't mean if you don't that God won't bless you at all. It doesn't mean that. I encourage people to tithe. I was going to mention this today about my old church. Now, obviously, my old church is very, 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 very different from this, okay? My old church that I served as a deacon and church moderator, taught Sunday school for 20-something years, had 3,000 members and a $2 million budget. You know how it had a $2 million budget? You know how we bought a $10 million or built a $10 million facility and paid it off in 10 years? because we did something that I've never heard any other church do. Every January, our pastor would give a tithing challenge. He would tell the congregation, now, if you're willing to tithe for 90 days, for 3 months, and if you don't feel like you've been blessed, you call our financial secretary, and every dime you've been given to the church will be quietly refunded to you. It'll be refunded. We'll give you money back. And over over a 20-year period, hundreds of people tried that. I understand that two people did call over that time and ask for the money back. I don't know who they are because it was all private. Hundreds of people took up the preacher on that challenge, tithe for 90 days, and see if God blesses you. And he did, and we went from 500 people church to a 3,000 member church. And we stayed above our budget every year I was there. Why? Because you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. So I encourage people to give. If you don't tithe, ask God to give you the courage to do it. And if you do, ask God to give you the courage to keep on, even though times can be tough. But whatever you do, whatever, be a giver. Be a giver. Give honestly and thankfully. Give with a smile. Take part in grace giving, because the original giver, the Lord, has given much to you. Let's bow for prayer.